put it in perspective for you again. Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 16, 20 form a great section of the book of Matthew. The Holy Spirit presents not only this, but the whole book of Matthew in a very logical way. And in this section, He gives us the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, here's how He does it. He gives two series of three. He parallels two series of three. In chapters 5 through 7, the Lord Jesus says something. And we call that the Sermon on the Mount. That's what He said. In chapters 8 through 10, the Lord Jesus did something. That's the great miracle section. The great redemptive miracles. And then in chapters 11 and 12, people respond to what the Lord Jesus said and did. And there are great responses. Then when we come to chapter 13, we just go through the same series again. In chapter 13, Jesus says something. That's the great kingdom of heaven parable. In chapter 14, Jesus did something. This is another chapter on miracles. And then in chapter 15 through chapter 16, 20, people respond to what the Lord Jesus said and what the Lord Jesus did. Now, you see where we are then. We finished this first series. And we've begun on this second. What is the Lord Jesus saying? What's He saying in those kingdom of heaven parables? Last time we were together, we completed the kingdom of heaven parables. And so we begin this evening at the end of chapter 13, verses 53 through 58. This is still part of that section. He said something. Let's begin by reading it. Follow along, please. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, that He departed from there, and coming to His hometown, He began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at Him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his home town and in his own household." And He did not do many miracles there, because of their unbelief. Let me suggest a little outline of these six verses, the way we'll break it down and look at it together. First of all, I'd like to nail down the main message of these six verses. In other words, what is the Holy Spirit's purpose for recording these verses in the Bible? And then I'd like to break it up this way. I'd like to show their responses to Him and His response to them. And I think by looking at it that way, we'll get the facts anyway before our hearts. All right, what is the issue of these six verses? What's the point of this? What's the message? Why does the Spirit of God record this section? And how does it fit into the section we've just looked at? The Kingdom of Heaven parable. I believe the message of this section can be summarized in these words: the credentials of the Lord Jesus. The credentials of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 13, we've been looking at what He said. Now we're going to look at the authority by which He said it. Who taught Him these things? Where was He trained? Why is it that when He spoke, there was such power? Why did his words have such penetration? He could transform lives. I think this is a wonderful climax to the section on parables, because in a wonderful way it takes your eyes off the parables and it puts your eyes on the one who spoke the parables. God often does this. He turns your eyes again to the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 54. This man, 55, the carpenter's son, 56, this man. Your eyes are turned to this man in these verses rather than what he said. We've been studying what this man said, but now we're going to look at this man. He was a completely ordinary man, a regular man, yet there was something different about him. When he spoke, the heart was stirred from within. There was power, there was quickening. Lord Jesus, when he was teaching, had credentials from God. Now, you think that he just got tired one day of being a carpenter? I read that some of the Jews believed that he made rakes. That was what he did as a carpenter. I don't know where in the world they got that. But what did he say one day? It's tiring and boring making rakes and yokes. I don't think I'll do this anymore. I'm tired of working with wood. I think I'll become a preacher. I think I'll become a teacher. There are words that we use today and expressions that have become very common. Have you heard these words or expressions? The anointing of God. You heard that expression? The anointing. Boy, that man has anointing. His messages are anointed. His teachings are anointed. Or another one I heard was unction. Well, he speaks with unction. He has unction from God. Others are the power of the Holy Spirit, or speaks with authority. In Illinois, they talk about having the influence. Do you have the influence when you speak? It's all talking about the same thing. Another expression is being quickened. Boy, his words were quickened. They were alive. Well, when Jesus spoke, here was the simple explanation. When Jesus spoke, God spoke. That's unction. When Jesus spoke, God spoke. That's anointing. That's quickening. That's the influence. That's the power of God. And that's why there were such results, because God was releasing His own burden. God was communicating through the Lord Jesus. I think it'll make more sense if we look into some of the responses that you see in these verses. This hometown that is talked about in verse 54 is not Bethlehem. His hometown was Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth. And that's why they called him the man from Nazareth. That's not the same as a Nazarite and a Nazarene. Let me give it to you through some observations. First of all, the hometown people, the fellow Nazarites, looked only on the outside of the Lord Jesus. You see, they couldn't understand beyond what they could see, what they could experience through the senses. Look at verse 55 and 56 again. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Don't we know him? Aren't his sisters here? And that was the only explanation they had, human. I can see this, A, B, C. I can hear this, A, B, C. We're rational men. There's a human proverb. I can never pronounce the first word of it, but I'll try. Familiarity breeds contempt. If you see something every day, if you hear the same thing over and over and over again, if you're brought up with it, often you will undervalue that thing. Becomes old hat. You'll disesteem it. You'll regard it very lightly. You'll slight it. You'll neglect it. They were brought up with the Lord Jesus. They saw him as a little boy. They saw him as the neighbor. They saw him as the one running through the neighborhood. They saw him grow up. They saw him in his teens. They saw him as a young adult. They knew his family. They knew his mother. They knew his father. They knew his trade. And now all of a sudden the hometown boy walks up in the synagogue and he picks up a Bible and he begins to teach. And they say, hey, wait, Juan, isn't this Jesus? Isn't this the one that grew up in our neighborhood? What is he doing teaching in the synagogue? He's just an ordinary man. And we don't understand the extraordinary things this ordinary man is doing. We don't understand the signs and the wonders and the power he has in teaching. Because he was an ordinary man and he was doing extraordinary things, and they didn't have an explanation for the extra in his ordinary life, there was no human explanation for the wisdom and the power that he had. Because they only saw the outside, the Bible says they took offense at him. An ordinary man doing extraordinary things with extraordinary wisdom and extraordinary power and extraordinary results. And all they saw was the outside. Notice verse 54, please. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? You see, they had no answer to that question. And notice the question. Where? Doesn't say how. Doesn't say why. Doesn't say when. It says where. And what do they mean by where? Just this. From which school did he graduate? Where did he get that? From which school did he graduate? Does he have a degree? Does he have a piece of paper? Certainly he must have gone to one of the accepted schools of the rabbi. You see, what right does he have to stand in our synagogue and teach? He, an ordinary man without proper training. The very idea. An ordinary man without proper training. Where did he get that wisdom? Where did he get that power? One would have thought, it seems logical to me, except unbelief blinds, but it seems logical to me because he was an ordinary man and because they knew his humble family background and because they knew he didn't go to their regular colleges, you'd think they would have concluded, wow, he must be sent from God. I think that would have been their conclusion. Here's an ordinary man with no education in the respected schools and he's doing extraordinary things. It must be from God. But they didn't conclude that. God takes us right to the heart of their response. The last word in this chapter is unbelief. That's the last word in this chapter. Unbelief. Verse 54 says, they became astonished when they heard him. They were astonished at his wisdom. And they were astonished at his power. And then you read the last verse, the last word says unbelief. You say, now how could they be astonished and still have unbelief? Let me just say this by way of application. When you teach the truth of God, and people get astonished, and they begin to admire and wonder, don't think you've got a favorable response, because you may not have a favorable response. Astonishment and wonder and amazement and admiration flow out of ignorance. It's not a sign of life. It's not a sign of the Spirit of God. It's not a sign of a receptive heart. These people were astonished, but they didn't repent. These people were astonished. They were in awe. But they didn't turn to Jesus. They admire, but they're still unbelieving. All right, let's answer the question the right way. Verse 54, where did this man get that wisdom? Well, you know the answer. It's from God, from the Lord. God Himself spoke through the Lord Jesus. Now, here's how it works. It's illustrated by Christ, but it's the same principle. Fact is, it doesn't change. God finds an ordinary person with an ordinary background, and then He puts a little extra in the ordinary, making the ordinary extraordinary. Did you follow that? In other words, God Himself qualifies. God Himself qualifies the ordinary person, giving him wisdom and power that he could never get from any seminary or Bible school or any school of institution of learning. What is an extraordinary person? An extraordinary person, according to this chapter, is a person whose life cannot be explained by any other word than God. The question, of course, is, are you an extraordinary person? Do people look at you and say, the only way I can explain that life is God? Because if that's not so, then we're not entering into the life of God. God has planned that we become extraordinary by living ordinary lives in union with, in relationship to Him. The answer to verse 54, where is God? And when you get that, you've got unction. You've got quickening. You've got anointing. You got power from the Lord. Now, I've got to say this because I know it'll probably be misunderstood, especially some of those who follow by tape, our Bible school students. And I can just hear them saying now, well, we don't need to get an education. And we don't have to get trained. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying it's wrong to go to Bible school or it's wrong to go to seminary or some university. You see, the goal is not no credentials. That's not the goal. Saying, oh, if he doesn't have credentials, he's qualified. No, he may not be qualified with no credentials. This passage is not for or against human training. This passage is for credentials from God. Now, you can have credentials from men too, but you better make sure you have credentials from God. Doesn't amount to a rat's nest, really. If you have all the credentials in the world from men and you don't have credentials from God, what good is it if you have no power from God and no anointing from God? If you don't have His blessing upon what your life and what you're ministering. Thousands of Christians speak. They are teachers and elders and pastors and evangelists and priests. But their message stands in the power of schools and books and men they quote, and not in the power of God. Human credentials and human endorsements and human certificates of recognition, they don't mean a thing when it comes to God's program of redemption on the earth. In this connection, listen to Jeremiah 23, verse 30 and 31. I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I'm against the prophets who use their tongues, declares the Lord, and say, the Lord declares. People of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, did not recognize the credentials of Jesus because he was an ordinary person that they knew. And because he didn't go to the recognized school of the rabbis, because he came with only one credential, thus says the Lord, couldn't see beyond their nose. They only saw the outside because they couldn't see something that you could put in a frame and hang on a wall. They rejected him. They were offended at him. I believe one of the greatest evidences of the lack of spiritual insight in the church, and on the same token, one of the greatest slaps in the face to our Lord Jesus Christ, is how many churches choose pastors today. In many places, if a person's piled up enough degrees, if he's got enough schooling from men and enough people to endorse him, then they'll be accepted in the pulpit or as a teacher in a Bible school or seminary. Very few questions. I've been invited to sit on a lot of pulpit committees. And very few questions have to do with credentials from God. And it's sickening, really. And it must wound the heart of the Lord. Nobody asks, is he anointed of God? They say, where did he go to school? How long did he study? What were his grades? Let's see his transcript. And things like that. But if a man comes weak and humble and meek, but he's standing in the power of God, speaking with the life of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in most places he'd be turned out. In most places he would not be qualified. And I suggest that's an insult to the Lord of glory. Again, I'm not knocking Bible schools and seminaries. I promise you I'm not. But I am trying to tone up the credentials of God. The importance. Where did this man... They should look at your life and mine. And they ought to be scratching their heads saying, where did he get that wisdom? He's just an ordinary man. Yeah, he's an ordinary man. But he got it from God. What good is any teacher if he doesn't have the power of God? And so, according to the last verse, their response is unbelief. Rejection. They look only on the outside. They see what physical eyes can see. And because they can't see beyond the ordinary, they're offended. But I believe there's also instruction in not only seeing how they responded to him, just seeing the shell and the outside, but how he responded back. Very interesting. I trust the Lord will give us heart eyes to see this. Jesus spoke with the credentials of God. How did he respond to those who were offended in him, who disbelieved him, in order that we might know how we're to respond to those who respond that way to us? Let me give you two responses to the Lord Jesus. First of all, when they questioned his authority, his credentials, it's a paradox, don't miss it, he responded by not responding. You follow that? That was his response. His response was no response. You see, verse 57 is not really a response. A prophet's not without honor except in his hometown and his own household. That's an explanation of why they did it, but that's not his response. In verse 54, they said, Where did he get this wisdom? Where did he get this power? Now, there's an easy answer to that. He never gave it, but it's an easy answer. If someone come up and say, where'd you get that power? Say, God. See how easy that is? Jesus didn't say that. He didn't respond. Their question was simple enough. Where did you get that wisdom? Where did you get that power? He could have said, my authority is from above. My power is from within. It's the Spirit of the living God. It's not human training. It's not group dynamics. It's not understanding some principles of psychology and human behavior. It's not human wisdom. Where did I get my authority? That's easy. From God. From heaven. From the Holy Spirit. From the living God. That's probably what I would have said. I would give my reasons why my message was from God. But not Jesus. You see, the Lord Jesus responded by not responding. And why didn't he respond? Because it wouldn't have helped. They had unbelief. It wouldn't have helped. You see, when there's unbelief, Jesus said, even if someone rose from the dead, even if there were great signs and miracles, these unbelievers who come say, if there's a God, just then make the lights blink or make something happen in the sky. Then I'll believe. No, they won't. A wicked generation seeks after a sign. Listen, if you speak in the power of God, under the anointing of the Spirit of God, and men don't recognize that you're from God, you're telling them is not going to make an iota of difference. If they don't see that you're from God, what good is it going to do for you to tell them, I'm from God? It's not going to do any good in the world. If they don't recognize the power of God in your life, do what Jesus did. Just walk away. Just ignore it. He didn't try to defend it. He didn't try to prove he was from God. He didn't say anything. And they were offended. Wonder where he got his credentials. He gave a sermon on apologetics. He didn't defend his calling. He didn't stand there and say, whether you believe it or not, it's from God. He didn't do anything. And I suggest there's enough sound timber in what the Lord Jesus did to build a city. And we ought to get that principle of God. If we have the power of God, we don't need to tell people we have the power of God. If we speak in the Spirit of God, we don't have to say, I'm speaking in the Spirit of God. You just be filled with the credentials of God. You'll be filled with the Spirit of God, and they'll know it. And if they don't know it, it won't help to tell them. So don't waste your breath, their breath, God's time. Don't argue. Just smile and walk away in the power of God. That's what the Lord Jesus did, and I believe it's very instructive. That's the first response, no response. Just live, just speak. Don't try to convince a flea that you have the power of God. If the power of God can't convince them, what good is it going to be for you to tell them? Moody used to say, the Word of God is sharp, powerful like a sword. He said, I don't have to prove it's sharp any more than I'd have to prove there's a lion in a cage. Just let him out, and that'll be proof enough. Exactly right. And if you have the power of God in your life, just let him out. You don't have to give five reasons why you got the power of God. Let him out. And once he comes out, they'll have all the proof, all the evidence that you need. The second response the Lord Jesus had, look at verse 58, please. He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. And Mark adds this, chapter 1, verse 5. He could do no miracle there except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Second response. First response was no response. The second response, it says he didn't do many miracles, but it doesn't say any miracles. And Mark says he laid his hand on a few sick folk and healed them. And the principle is this. The Lord Jesus ministered to the few that were open. He ministered to the few that were open. I used to think he did no miracles there because of their unbelief. But it doesn't say that. It says he didn't do many. It doesn't say any. There were a few sick folk. A few needy people. And those he ministered unto. If we're going to follow the rejected Savior King, then we're going to find for ourselves that it'll be as it was for him. The world, especially those most familiar with us, will not as a whole recognize the credentials of God. They just won't see that. And where his credentials are not recognized, his power is withheld. He can do many mighty works there. But there'll always be a few who are open, a few sick folk. And God will use you to minister to the few. Summarize a few principles from this section. Don't try to be extraordinary. God's never called you to that. Just be ordinary and let God put the extra in the ordinary. Just be an ordinary person. Just be yourself. Live in union with Christ, embracing Him. And then He'll put the extra in the ordinary and leave no other explanation for your life except God. Number two, don't try to defend the power of God in your life. Don't try to explain it. Don't give testimonies about it. Just live it. If God's credentials are upon you, they will not need an explanation. Don't argue whether you have it or don't have it. If you don't have it, arguing's not going to give it to you. And if you do have it and they don't recognize it, arguing's not going to convince them. Number three, if there's unbelief, minister to the few. Minister to the few who are open. The power of God has never needed numbers to be satisfied. The power of God, the anointing of God, has never needed crowds, never needed masses. God has always and only gone after the hungry, the thirsty, the few, the individuals, few sick folk who want His help. Go after them. Don't try to have a big following. Answer questions about chapter 13 before we move on. The first part of the miracle chapter, chapter 14, He did something. Chapter 14 is in three parts, really, even though you'll see that it's wonderfully connected to chapter 15. But chapter 14, 1 through 12, the beheading of John the Baptist. Verses 13 through 21, the feeding of the 5,000. And then verses 22 to 36, Jesus walking upon the stormy sea. The feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the stormy sea are recognized as great miracles. But you say, what about chapter 14, 1 through 12, the beheading of John the Baptist? Looks like the miracle chapter begins with no miracle. Exactly right, and very instructive. Jesus let John die. Jesus did not lift a finger to help his cousin, the forerunner. He could have stopped it. He could have prevented it. He could have worked some miracle to set him free, but he didn't. He let him die in jail, in the hands of some very infamous people. I'd like to look at this event as the Holy Spirit records it, and I'd like to show how it fits, I believe, into this chapter and into the message of Matthew. Follow along, please, as we read the record. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch, by the way, Tetrarch just means one-fourth. Herod the Great divided his kingdom into four parts, and this is just one of those parts, that's all. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Thereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked." Another gospel writer says, "unto half the kingdom. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. And he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And the disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported it to Jesus. By the way, verse 12 is a wonderful funeral verse. If you ever want to have a good funeral verse. The disciples came, took away the body and buried it, and then went and reported it to Jesus. Just put your loved one away and then go tell the Lord. Anyway, the great message of Matthew's gospel, if you can recall back 42 simple lessons ago, is taken from Matthew 10, 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? You see, the message of Matthew is the message of a rejected Savior King. You go through Matthew, increasingly the rejection deepens. In every stage of Matthew, he's being more and more rejected. See, we might get the idea if we follow the Lord Jesus, if we're identified with Him, that He'll use His miracle powers to deliver us, that He'll keep us safe. And the answer is no, He will not deliver those who follow Him. Those who follow the rejected Savior are themselves going to be rejected. Because the way of the king is the way of the king's servant. And the way he walked is the way we walk. In some churches they call this week the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross. Every Christian is to walk the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross. And that's illustrated in John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what happens to the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the climax of redemption. They beheaded him. And then they served his head on a platter. That's what every true follower of the Lord Jesus can expect. You can expect to be beheaded and have your head served on a platter. You can expect that Jesus will not lift a finger to help you. The misconceptions among Christians is that they're exempt from what befalls other men. Some Christians have that idea. Now, this is especially true in persecution, but there's a broader application to the principle. Let me put it in these words to make it crystal clear and say, God has not exempted His children from any of the common troubles of life. God gives grace, but He has not promised deliverance. I know God can give deliverance. And I know He often does. But He hasn't guaranteed it. You can sing, "Keep me safe by night and day." But God has not promised to keep you safe by night and day. Especially as you line up increasingly with His Son. Of course, when you are safe, you need to praise God. It's God that's kept you safe. And when you wake up and your house is not burned down, you're to praise God that He allowed that He engineered that. Indeed, praise the Lord. But the Christian is not exempt. It's not going to help you to pray that bandits don't break into your house. You won't find that in the Bible. They'll break into your house as fast as they'll break into anybody else's house. Christians have no protection except that which the law gives against rapists. The Lord is not a protection against rapists and against murderers, against fire and against accident and against disease. You won't find that in the Bible. Sometimes Christians pray for what they call journeying mercies. When someone's going on a trip, they'll say, let's pray now for journeying mercies, that the Lord will keep you safe on the road. I don't know where in the world they get the warrant for such prayers as that. They're not in the Bible. That's not from God's Word. I'm not saying God won't keep you safe on the road, but I am saying He hasn't promised to. He's never promised to. You can't pray that with assurance. You can't pray any of those prayers with assurance because He hasn't promised to do that. God has never promised that His children wouldn't be stormed or diseased or burned out or broken into. John the Baptist, Stephen the martyr, they might have said, boy, I'd sure like if I was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had it easy. Listen to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's attitude. Daniel chapter 3, verse 17. In Daniel 3:17, they said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this flaming fire. But even if He does not. See, that's the right attitude. Our God is able. But even if He doesn't, we're going to serve Him. He's able, but He hasn't guaranteed. John the Baptist is a foretaste of what would happen to the Savior, and then what would happen to all who lined up with the Savior. When God does not deliver, your faith hasn't failed, and your God hasn't failed. It's just that in some wonderful reason, mysterious reason, in His love and in His providence, completely consistent with His wisdom and His grace, He has a plan. He has a purpose. How mysterious the providence that left such a holy man as John the Baptist in such infamous hands as these. Permitted him to be sacrificed to the malice of an abandoned harlot. The dance of this vain girl, to the foolish vow of an intoxicated prince, God just turned them over to all those things. His ways are unsearchable. The miracle section opens with no miracle, and I believe God is deliberately illustrating through that the path of the king is the path of the king's servant. Setting a few principles before your heart, let me try to get a couple of the facts of the story. It's pretty complicated. When you see the name Herod, for example, in your Bible, don't think about the baby killer. Remember in the days of the infancy of the Lord Jesus, Herod had all those babies killed. When you see Herod in the Bible, it might be him, Herod the Great. But it also might be Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, Herod Philip the First, Herod Philip the Second, Herod Agrippa the First, Herod Agrippa the Second. There are seven Herods mentioned in the New Testament. And so when you're reading, when you just see a word, the same thing with baptism. When you see baptism, don't think water. There's seven different baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. Make sure you get the context and see what it's talking about. Let me try to get a little of this background before you. I'll try to do only the facts. This was Herod Antipas. Herod had five wives. Herod the Great we're talking about now. Herod the Great, monster, the baby killer, had five wives. We only need to know three of them to get this story. And I'm not going to try to spell them all out. The first one was Marianne, only it's, I don't know how to pronounce it, because it's N-M-E at the end. Marianne. However, that was one of his wives. We'll call her Marianne. And then his second wife was Malthus. And then his third wife was Cleopatra. Marianne had a child, a son, named Aristobulus. You don't need to know that. But you need to know that Aristobulus had a daughter whose name was Salmon. No, not yet, not Salmon. Whose name was Herodias. Okay. Herodias. Malthus also had a son named Herod Antipas. That's the Herod in this chapter. And then Cleopatra had a son named Philip. So you can see that Herod and Philip are half-brothers. They have the same father, but they have different mothers. Well, one day, Herodias, who was the niece then, wouldn't it be? The niece fell in love with Philip. And she married Philip. And they got along pretty good, and they had a little child named Salmon. A little girl. But Herod Antipas had eyes for Herodias. But the problem was that Herod Antipas was already married to the daughter of the king of Arabia. And so he decided that he would divorce his wife, the daughter of the king of Arabia, if Herodias would leave Philip and marry him. However, Philip refused to divorce Herodias. Herod had already divorced, you following this, right? Had already divorced his wife. It caused a war between Arabia and this particular province in which Herod was tetrarch. So now he's got a war going on, and he decides to marry Herodias without a divorce from Philip. That's where John the Baptist comes in. John the Baptist came in and said, "That's not right. You have no right to take your brother's wife." See, all of that to tell you, that's where John fits in. And because he took a rugged stand and he said, "You have no right to take your brother's wife," he finally lost his head.
Yeah. The same Herod that sent Jesus to the cross.
No, that was, I think, Agrippa. All right, these 12 verses shed some light on the heart and the reasoning of the unsaved. Herod becomes a wonderful illustration of someone who has been under the influence of a powerful man of God, namely John the Baptist. Let me give four little principles here, and then we'll wrap this up. Chapter 14, verse 4, John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." The principle can be stated in these words, very simple. The unsaved are under the law of God. Some have said it's wrong for Christians to put their law on the unsaved. They don't have any relationship to that. What right do we have to say Sunday blue laws that you can't? What right does a Christian have to tell a non-Christian he can't be open for retail business on the Lord's Day? And the answer is every right. The law of God is for the whole world, not for Christians. It's for the whole world. And the unsaved have a responsibility to keep the Sabbath. They're not saved. They don't know Jesus. If they die, they'll go to hell. But they have a responsibility to keep the Sabbath. And they have a responsibility not to kill and not to steal and not to commit adultery. Herod wasn't saved. And John the Baptist went up to him with the law of God. He said, "It's not lawful for you to take your brother's wife." Leviticus chapter 27 or whatever it is. And he begins to quote the law of God to this unsaved man. The law is designed to bring conviction. When the law speaks, it doesn't clear its throat. I could show dozens of verses to show the purpose of the law. Here's a couple of them. Galatians 3:10. Those under the law are under the curse. Do and live, don't die. That's the whole message of the law. Guilty. Guilty. That's all the law knows. Guilty. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. The law never lies. The law says guilty. It doesn't play around. The law is never deceived. It's based on the character of God. And it's also inbred in your heart. You know when it says guilty, you're guilty. The law is good and righteous and holy and just and pure. It's reasonable and it agrees with your heart. Guilty. Today, Christians are afraid to preach the law. We've come into this, I don't even know what to call it. Yeah, love of God. Hey, I love the love of God too. But to get people saved, God's method is to convict them of their sin by the law, to show them that they're guilty. Some people just go, accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. The law is designed to slay you. John didn't go up to Herod and say, Jesus loves you. He didn't go up to Herod and say, God has a wonderful plan for your life. He didn't go up to Herod and say, Jesus wants to solve all your problems. He went up to Herod and said, you've sinned. You broke the law. You're guilty. Because the love of God makes no sense except in the dark backdrop of a guilty conscience. And so the law is designed for sinners. But there's another law. This is the second principle. Listen to Romans 2, 14 and 15. Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things taught by the law. They, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, in that they show the law of God written in their hearts. Their consciences bearing witness, accusing or else excusing one another. So God says, there's a law out here, a moral standard, a perfect law. There's also a law in here. The law out there has one purpose. It condemns. Guilty. The law in here, conscience, has one voice. Guilty. That's all that it knows. Do or die. It's the same thing. It's the law. And this is the law written in their hearts. That's what the conscience is. A built-in monitor. A built-in preacher. So when you do something wrong, it says, guilty, guilty, guilty. You can't read Matthew 14, 1 through 12, and not see that Herod had a guilty conscience. Verse 1 and 2, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. He's really bothered. That's interesting because he was a Sadducee. And remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. He said, man, I changed my doctrine now. His conscience was driving him crazy. And the Lord Jesus was doing these miracles. He says, it's John the Baptist. God uses the law and the law written in the heart to condemn. Now, I'm going to take a bypath here just for a moment because I think it's important and necessary. Since we're on the law and conscience for the unsaved, if you're going to enjoy the Lord, then you need to understand the Christian's relationship to the law and conscience. I won't spend a lot of time here, but I want to get this out. Here's the problem. When a man fell into sin, that wasn't affected. The law out there was not injured. The law out there still said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill the blood. It wasn't touched with the fall. But I'll tell you, when man fell into sin, the law that was in his heart was smashed to smithereens. His conscience was destroyed. Before you're saved, before you know Jesus, law and conscience have a ministry in your life. They're designed to condemn you. They're designed to make sin ugly and alive. They're designed to slay you. They only know one language, guilty, guilty. You do something wrong, the law says guilty. You do something wrong, your heart says guilty, guilty. Every time you turn around, guilty. Now listen carefully, and God give you wisdom. If this is not from God, scrap it. Once you become a Christian, you no longer have a relationship to your conscience. Your conscience becomes an enemy. It is no longer a friend. It's not on your side. Its mission is over. I don't want to go too far astray, but let me get this before you. You ever hear the devil's big lie? Let your conscience be your guide. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 8:12 talks about a weak conscience. Let your conscience be your guide. 1 Corinthians 8:7 and Titus 1:15 talk about a defiled conscience. Let your conscience be your guide. 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about a conscience that is seared with a hot iron. Let your conscience be your guide. Hebrews 10:22 talks about an evil conscience. Let your conscience be your guide. Hebrews 9:14 talks about a dead conscience. Oh, isn't that a wonderful God? Weak, defiled, seared, wicked, evil, and dead. That's your conscience. What is conscience? Is it an entity? Is it a state of mind? Is it based on an absolute standard, on the traditions of men? Is it based on culture? Is it relative? Is it absolute? I don't know this. I don't know what it is, but I know what it does. Guilty. It's all it only knows one word. Guilty. Guilty. Gives a million and one reasons why you should go to hell and not go to heaven. You sin. You lied. You stole. You were angry. You were impatient. You were selfish. And so you talk back to your conscience. Say, now listen here, conscience. You say guilty. But I've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. I've received God into my life. I've taken His Son. He died for me. And you know what your conscience says? I know nothing of that. I don't know anything about grace. I don't know anything. When God created me, He programmed me with one word. Guilty. Guilty. But I'm forgiven. Guilty. But I have peace. Guilty. That's all the law knows. Guilty. 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 That's all the law written in your heart knows. Guilty. It does not know forgiveness. It does not know grace. It does not know the Spirit of God. It does not know the love of God. It just says you deserve to die. You deserve to be separated from a thrice holy God. You deserve to burn forever in hell. You're guilty. That's what makes conscience such an enemy. On the one hand, it refuses to believe the message of grace. And on the other hand, because it was ruined in the fall, you can deceive your conscience. It's easily satisfied. If your heart says, you don't love your neighbor, guilty, then bring him a can of soup and your conscience will say, there, that's better. You might not have a change of heart at all. Your conscience will be deceived. Your conscience will settle for self-righteousness. That's what's so wrong with it. Thousands and thousands and thousands of God's children have not understood this. And they live in constant bondage and slavery and fear to their conscience. I think one of the great miracles that God does in the Christian's life is He sets him free from conscience. Once you're saved, conscience has no ministry in your life. Conscience militates against the message of God's grace. I know one Christian who is in the glory now because she was bullied all her life by conscience and finally took her own life because she listened to that voice, guilty. God's Word said, forgiven. God's word said clean. And she listened to the voice of her conscience. And she finally took her own life. Us Christians haven't seen that relationship. I won't get too far off on this. Because they haven't seen their relationship to the law and to the conscience in the heart. And they hear these voices all the time, guilty, 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 guilty. And the inside says, I agree with that, guilty, 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 guilty. They got to figure out some way to shut those things up. How can I shut the mouth of the law? And how can I shut the mouth of conscience? And so they come up with these cute little inventions that don't come from the Bible. I know what I'll do. Every time conscience says guilty, I'll 1 John 1:9 my sins away. I'll confess my conscience clean. And I'll just keep confessing, and every time he brings it to my mind, I'll just confess. And so they spend all their day confessing their sins over and over again, confessing, 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 confessing. And since the law, with all of its high standards, keeps saying guilty, 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 I'll set up a whole system of rules and regulations. And I'll begin to live by that. Here's what the Bible says. The law and conscience have a ministry in a man like Herod to show him he's guilty. But when you get saved, the law is replaced by grace. Conscience is replaced by the revelation of Christ in the book. The light of God in the book. And you begin to walk by a new light. It's not the light of conscience anymore. May God give you the deliverance from conscience. Don't listen to that. It's the Christian's enemy. You have no reason. You're going to grow in grace. You're going to grow in knowledge. You're going to grow in light. But you'll never grow in assurance. If you're in heaven a million years, you shouldn't be any more certain of your security than right now. Because assurance doesn't grow. It rests upon a finished work. The work of the Lord Jesus. And don't let your conscience tell you anything else. That's what the Bible says. You believe God's word. The revelation of God's word. Well, so much for that. Let me give two other principles. We'll close. I'll give these quickly. Almost done, Pat. Relax. That's at verses 7 through 9. It's an amazing thing. The unsaved live by the principle of pride. They have no objective standard. Here's his reasoning. I have to commit murder so I won't tell a lie. That's his reasoning. I made a promise. I've got to commit murder so I won't tell a lie. Say a word about rash vows. Some teach if you make a vow to the Lord and you find out later that it was wrong, you still got to keep it because you made an oath and you made a promise. If you find out it was sin, you still got to keep it. Then they quote Ecclesiastes of all books, chapter 5, to prove that. Sound wisdom says don't make vows. Now start there. Don't promise God anything. Don't make any vows to God. That whole idea is crazy. You can't keep them anyway. The only way you can keep it is a new covenant vow. Don't make vows. But here's the principle. Walk in the light you have today. That's simple enough. And tomorrow, if you find out today's light was darkness, then walk in your new light. It's not wrong to break a rash vow. Put it under the blood and go on in the joy of the Lord. Don't worry about that. This whole idea that he said, oh, I made a vow now, I'm going to have to kill him because I promised. That's the reasoning that comes from another place. It's never right to do wrong to do right. Did you follow that? It's never right to do wrong to do right. You can't cheat the government to support your family. You can't lie to keep peace in the family. It's never right to sin, to keep from sinning. I've got one other thing and we'll be done. Verse 2, He said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." This week, we celebrate Good Friday. Today our Lord Jesus Christ died for us. I'm going to give an illustration from the scene of the cross, but it's also illustrated here in verse 2. It can be stated in these words: the wicked give unwilling testimony. They don't want to. They give an unwilling testimony and praise to the power of God. Here, from a heathen's lips, comes a testimony that Jesus worked miracles. He wasn't trying to testify that Jesus worked miracles, but he did. And God always makes the tongue of rebellion to praise him. Let me illustrate this. At the cross, there were those who were constantly trying to oppose, trying to tear down. They were mocking, they were jeering at the Lord Jesus. Watch how he turns it into praise. So amazing. He obliges his enemy. Walk under the cross and they say, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." They were mocking him. But by that statement, they confessed that he really did save others. They were praising him. He saved others. They came by and they said, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him." They testified the kind of life he lived when he walked on the earth. He trusted in God. They weren't trying to praise God, but they were writing down forever great evidences. He saved others. He trusted in God. Another said, "He said, I'm the Son of God. If he's the Son of God, let him come down." And his enemies confessed that he said he's the Son of God. Some people say he never claimed to be the Son of God. Even his enemies said he said that he was the Son of God. They're not trying to praise him, but they end up praising him. "Thou that destroyest the temple and raisest it again, buildest it again in 3 days, come down from the cross." And they testify that he in fact said he would rise from the dead in 3 days. "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend." King of Israel? Is that who he is? And all of these enemies, with a united voice, they don't try to do it any more than he tried to say miraculous powers were worked by Jesus. And yet, in their fury to try to destroy the diamond, they just smash it in pieces, and each sliver begins to shine with a radiance, proving how wonderful he is. "The wrath of men," he says, "shall praise him." And so Herod, convicted by the law and convicted by his conscience, confesses to the miracle-working power of the Lord Jesus. The death of John the Baptist, like the death of Stephen, had a great ministry, more than the ministry of their lives. In the wisdom of God, in the love of God, he allowed them to die so that there would be a Paul, so that others would be saved. Through Stephen, we got the whole New Testament almost. Not exempt if we're going to follow the Lord. Can I give you some homework? You got a whole month to do it. Follow the idea of eating bread. Eating through the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, through the walking on the water, still eating, and through chapter 15. Eating, you come up with. We'll pick that up next time. All right, we won't be meeting now. Constantly tells me my house. Our Father, We pray that we might be open to all that is truly from you. And anything, Lord, that I may have said that did not come out of your mouth, then protect your children from that.